Okay, well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's particularly verse 14 that I want to draw your attention to this morning, but I'm going to just read this little section again that we've been considering for a few weeks now, from verse 12 down to verse 17. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Okay then, so these things, the things referred to there in verses 12 and 13, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. These are the things that those people who are God's people, the elect of God, those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those it describes here as holy, that is to say, those people who God has set apart for himself. That's you if you're saved this morning. He has made you holy. He has separated you from the mass of humanity to be his. If that's you this morning, you are beloved, it says in verse 12. Loved from the foundation of the world. And so it's talking here about real Christians. It's talking about those who truly are born again of the Spirit of God. And these are the sort of things that we must put on. These are the sort of qualities that ought to be being manifest more and more in our lives. Tender mercies, kindnesses, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We should bear with one another. Bear with one another's weaknesses and one another's failings. And this is the verse that we were looking at last week. And what I said I meant when I said, I thank you for bearing with me. For bearing with my failures. Because tell you something about me, I'm not perfect yet. I've not arrived at perfection yet. As a matter of fact, I won't arrive at perfection until I'm face to face with my Lord and Saviour. So if you love me in Christ, you're going to have to bear with me. And I'm going to have to bear with you. And we're meant to. And this is what it is to be a genuine Christian. And these things were to do, brothers and sisters, not just in a kind of outward, showy sort of way. That's what the Pharisees would do, isn't it? They'd put on an outward show of being merciful and being kind. And if a person with a Pharisaical kind of a spirit, if he would show an act of kindness, he'd want as many people as possible to see him doing it, of course. He would want other people to see his religious behaviour. He would want it to be known. Why? Because it's merely a kind of outward show. But all that is, of course, is pretense. And if it's pretense, it's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is lies, isn't it? And that's not the way that you and I, brothers and sisters, who are truly the children of God, if we're saved this morning, are to be. No, the Christian must put on these things. First of all, as I've been trying to show for the last few weeks, because this is the way, isn't it, that God has acted towards us. Hasn't he shown you incredible mercy? He has me. He's been incredibly merciful towards me. He's shown me tremendous kindness. He's showered me, in fact, with loving kindness. He's been wonderfully patient towards us. Really has. Been a Christian now 30 odd years. And I tell you, my progress has been slow. But God He's been tremendously patient and long-suffering, shown long-suffering towards me, bearing with me. Hasn't he forgiven us a lot, folks? Forgiving us all of our sins. Therefore, if this is how the Lord has treated us, it is only right and fitting, isn't it, if that's how we act towards one another. And I use the word act, not as, again, as a act as in a showy kind of thing. I mean, that's how we should treat one another. And also, as I've been trying to show over the last few weeks, the believer can do these things. He can do these things because, you see, the believer has been born again of God's incorruptible seed through the word of God, it says in 1 Peter 1 verse 23. We've been born again by God's incorruptible, perfect, in other words, seed. And because God's Holy Spirit is dwelling within our hearts and within our lives, even as we allow the word of God to dwell in us richly, as we abide in his word, all of this will cause these sort of qualities to grow from within. The Christian believer will bear fruit, not because he's trying to, not because he's trying to show that he's like this, but because of the incorruptible seed planted within our heart, because of the Holy Spirit within us. That is going to bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold, Jesus said. But if the fruit in our life grows as a consequence of the Spirit and Word of God in us, it will be fruit that's pleasing to God. God isn't impressed, incidentally, with hypocritical show. He sees right through that. But what God is pleased with is that fruit that grows as a consequence of his word and his spirit within us. So that in the believer, these tender mercies and kindnesses, this humility, this willingness to bear with the faults and weaknesses in others and to forgive, it isn't an outward show at all. It's coming from within. It's born out of the fact that he has a converted heart and because the Spirit and Word of God is dwelling in him. And so last week we were thinking specifically about verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, it says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And I pointed out to you that incidentally, isn't a suggestion. It's a command. The Lord isn't suggesting that it might be rather nice if we could bear with one another and forgive one another. Doesn't say that. It's a command, brothers and sisters. We have to. We must do this. Of course, somebody might say, yeah, but it's easier said than done, isn't it? Forgiving. It's easier said than done. Somebody might say, it's easier for you to say that, Ian, but you've no idea the things that I've suffered. You've no idea the things I've had to put up with. You've no idea the things that I do still have to put up with. You might say, you've no idea just how much I've had to forgive. Well, you're probably right. Incidentally, you've no idea what I've had to put up with either. You've no idea what I've had to forgive. But you see, in a sense, it's not the point. I probably do have no idea what you've had to forgive or what you've had to put up with. But I do know this. I know something of how much Christ has forgiven me. And I know something, because I know him, of how much he's forgiven you. And I know something too of what he suffered in order to forgive me and you. Incidentally, we will never know really what Christ suffered. We'll never fully know that. You know, I guess the most we will understand and comprehend is the physical pain and agony to some extent that he would have experienced being nailed to a cross and all the rest of it. But you see, what you and I will never know is what he endured on the cross for our sin, when God's wrath was poured out upon him, when he tasted what death really is. Because, you know, you'll never taste death. You'll never, ever taste death if you're saved. Your body will die if the Lord tarries and we're not taken up in the rapture. Your body's going to die, I admit. Well, that's not the same thing. You will never know what death really is because Christ has actually taken it for you. And so we'll never fully understand that. But what I'm saying is, I know something of what the Lord has forgiven us, and it's a lot. And I know something of what he suffered in order to do that. And so I repeat what I said last week. And again, by saying this, I am not in any way, shape or form making light any of the sufferings you might have gone through. I'm not making light of any of that. I'm not making light of anybody's difficulties, of how much you've suffered. Even so, if we consider, again, that parable in Matthew chapter 18, we must recognise that if God has cancelled out our massive debt, then who are we to refuse to forgive somebody who's sinned actually against us less than we sinned against him? Let me just read again this parable that Jesus told from verse 23 of Matthew 18. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. When he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. You know, that was me. I was that servant. I owed the master a massive debt because I sinned and rebelled against him every single day of my life, 24/7, all the time. My life was lived in rebellion against him. It isn't just the bad sins. It's my whole life was a life of sin. It was rebellion against God, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, it says. That was my life. So I'm the servant who owes the massive debt. And the law determined that actually death was the penalty for that. But my Lord forgave me all of that debt and cancelled it all out. What a wonderful God. But then it says the servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was very angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you, will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And the point is simply this: if we've been forgiven a massive debt, and we have, then how can we, brothers and sisters, withhold mercy and forgiveness from those who, however much they've sinned against you, even if it's a lot, it isn't as much as you sinned against God, is it? So how can we possibly refuse to forgive them? And so that's what we must do. But of course, the question again is how? Because you know, in our heart of hearts, sometimes if we're being honest, this is hard. How can we have that forgiving spirit? How can we come to a position where we are willing to bear with one another and to be merciful and all the rest of it? I believe the answer is really found in verse 14, which I want us to think about this morning. It says, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You see, love is the key that unlocks all these other things: tender mercies, kindness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. It's love is the key that unlocks it. And it's not only the key, but I would suggest to you that love is also the crowning glory of all these other things when we actually do them. It's the bond or the seal of perfection. Love, you see, is that thing that motivates us to show mercy and kindness and patience and forgiveness and so on and so forth. And you see, when the believer does do those things, mercy and forgiveness and so on, it's love that causes it to shine all that more brightly, isn't it? When those things are done out of love. Let me illustrate by just reading a little passage from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to the end. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You see, what Jesus is saying is effectively something like this. If I show kindness to members of my family who I love, and if I show kindness to them, and if I show kindness to those who are usually kind to me, well, it's still kindness, isn't it? It's still kindness. If I'm kind to my wife, and kind to my kids, and I'm kind to those who are usually kind to me, it's still kindness. But what if I show kindness to someone who's mean to me? What if I show kindness to somebody who had actually hated me and persecuted me? And what if I did show him kindness, not through gritted teeth, reluctantly, but out of genuine love? Don't you think that act of kindness shines much more brightly than the kindness that I show to those who are kind to me? Think about it. It does, doesn't it? Because, you see, when you're kind just to those who are kind to you, well, Jesus said, everybody does that, more or less. You know, the tax collectors, and by that, that's a sort of generic term for people who were regarded as sinners. They can do that. But what about when you show kindness to those who are actually offensive to you? And, of course, you can only do that out of love. You can only do that if there's love in your heart, you see. Okay, so if we're going to think then about love this morning being the motivator for these things, I think it's essential that we start off for a moment or two at least in considering what real love is, what is meant by love here. Because you see, it seems to me these days in particular, maybe it was always the case, I don't know, that for many people, their understanding of what love is somewhat deficient, to say the least. Isn't it? In so many cases. And I would suggest to you that that is the reason for many of the problems that we see in society today. It's because people's understanding of what love is actually extremely deficient. In fact, I'd go as far as to suggest to you that love, the word love, is one of the most misused and abused words probably in the English language. I was talking to a friend the other week, and he pointed out how this word, that, and I'm sorry to bring this up this morning, but this word paedophile is actually, it's the wrong word. Because you see, paedophile is a word that's, basically it's made up of two Greek words, paedo, which is child, and filio, which is love. So paedophile effectively means child lover. But those who perpetrate that crime don't love children. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a perversion of the word love, apart from anything else. And so I want to suggest to you that what is often portrayed as love today isn't love at all, it's something else. And that accounts, it seems to me, for some at least of the problems in society today. But it seems to me that that probably wasn't generally the case in New Testament times amongst the population of the Greek-speaking world at that time, for this reason, that you see, in the Koine Greek language of the New Testament, there were various words that they had for different kinds of love, that in the English language, the word love is used for them all. And so it creates some confusion. But the Greek language was more specific. So, for example, in the Greek language, there was this word philos, which is the noun, or philio, which is the verb. And that philio means love. But generally speaking, philio love refers to the sort of love you would have for a friend. A kind of brotherly love, the sort of love you would have for people, for a friend generally. That would be the general word for love for a companion or a friend. And then there's another Greek word, eros. And eros is the word that will be used for sexual love. That would describe that kind of love. And then there's another Greek word, there's more besides, but I'll just share these three. And this word is agape. Agape love is love of the purest and perfect sort. Agape is the sort of love that God has. It's that perfect and pure love. And of course, as I've just said, in the English language, the same word love is used for all of those. And so it creates, I suppose, some kind of confusion. But the Greek is far more specific. Now, the word here in Colossians 3:14, above all these things put on love, it's this word agape, all right? It's that pure and perfect love. It involves faithfulness and generosity and kindness and mercy. It's that perfect love with which Christ has loved us. Agape, if you want to know what agape really looks like, if you want to see a clear definition of agape love, just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 and if I just read verses 4 to the beginning of verse 8, this kind of sums up agape. Love, agape, suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, agape, never fails. That's that. Can you see that is that perfect and pure love that God has? When we read that passage earlier on from Romans 5, where it says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that is agape. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I'd like you to turn with me now to John chapter 13. And I'm just going to read verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another. That is agape. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now mark that, Jesus says, as I have loved you. That's how we are to love one another, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, as I have loved you. Or, if you like, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now this is really talking about husbands and wives, but the same thing kind of applies. If I read verses 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I always say to people who are planning to get married, when I'm chatting to them, always say to the fella, I say, this is what Jesus said, you are to love your prospective wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, you're to be prepared to die for her, if necessary. Love her that much, just as Christ loved the church. And if you remember Jesus' summary of the law when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, it's the same agape love. So since we're to love one another then, as Christ loved us, we should, I suppose, really begin to consider how Christ has loved us and how he demonstrated his love towards us. Trouble is, somebody like me has a problem with that one, because Christ's love is so big and so marvellous, I could very easily spend months just talking about the love of Christ. Because actually, if you think about it in one sense, the love of God and the love of Christ is the theme of the whole Bible. We could easily do that. And obviously, I don't really want to do that at this moment in time. But what I want to do is just look at some examples of Christ's love for us. And if we go to John 13, for example, verses 1 to 5, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So there it tells us that he loved his own. And that includes you if you're his this morning. He loved you. I think it was Alan who was praying this morning and referred to that verse. He says, he loved us with an everlasting love. He's loved us from the foundation of the world, and it says he loved them to the end. And it doesn't just mean he loved them as long as, you know, up until the time when he died on the cross. He loved us, folks, forever. It's an everlasting love. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the hearts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Christ, the Lord of glory, the one through whom the worlds were made. He came and he stooped and he washed the disciples' feet. That is the love of Christ. But that's not as far as the love of Christ took him. If you go over a couple of chapters to chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And having taken the form of a servant, he humbled himself to the point of death. He loves us to the death. Loves us, people, so much that he was prepared even to die for us. Now, if you'll go over to 1 John in chapter 4, and I'll just read verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, having humbled himself as a servant, and having humbled himself even to the point of death, even, it goes on to say, to death on a cross. What did Jesus do on the cross? He made propitiation for our sins. That means that he was offered up as a sin offering, a sacrifice of atonement to avert the wrath of God, which was hanging over each one of us and about to be unleashed in its full measure against all of us. God's love for us is so immense, he delivers up his one and only Son to hang there as a substitute, to soak up the wrath of God, to divert it away from us and soak it up. And Christ loved us so much that he was prepared to take that for us, to take the punishment, the penalty. Do you know, we've scarcely begun to understand that penalty that he took, but that's what he did. Now that is love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Love one another even as I have loved you. That much. So, it goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, the next verse, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of God, the love of Christ then, perfectly demonstrates what agape love is, as per 1 Corinthians 13. And John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So, in closing then, let's just ask ourselves a couple of questions here. The love of Christ for us, or the love of God for us, was that love based merely on a feeling that God had within himself? Was it based on any feeling in him? Actually, no, not at all. Was it born out of some kind of self-interest in God that he needed to be loved? He needed your love so that he had to somehow get your attention and get your love. Was it born out of some need in God? Absolutely not. God was perfect in himself, had life in himself, was complete in himself. God didn't need me. Didn't need my love. Love, what I'm trying to suggest to you is, you see, love today, it's usually based on a feeling that somebody might have, that it's either present or it isn't. But agape love isn't based on a feeling or a need. Love is an act of the will. To love or not to love, that is the question, as Shakespeare might put it. And Jesus said, you must love. You must love one another. Love is an act of the will. You and I must love one another just as Christ has loved us, as he loved the church and gave himself for her. And that doesn't require that, first of all, we've got to make ourselves kind of worthy of one another's love. It's a sad thing that some people think, and it's because of the way that people perceive love is, that they've somehow got to earn someone's love. That's how the world thinks. That's not agape. Make ourselves worthy of us. No. Did I earn his love? Did God decide to love me because of how I look? Or how talented I am? Or what I could offer him? It's got nothing to do with anything like that. He loved me and he loved you because that's what he's like. It was his will to love you. And I, for one, people, I'm thankful for that. Because you see, I know that I would never have earned his love. I could never have been worthy of his love. Romans 5 tells me I was ungodly. How could I possibly have earned his love? I was without strength. I was a sinner. I was an offence in his sight. But because of his will, he loved me. And in a sense, you see, oh, and by the way, it tells us in Romans 5, we were enemies. We were actually enemies of God because of our sin, constituted God's enemies. And that isn't that what makes God's love all that more amazing? That he loved me in spite of what I was. And he loves me still, in spite of what I am. And the thing is, God's love remains constant. It doesn't blow hot and cold. People's love does sometimes, doesn't it? Here today, gone tomorrow. Blows hot and cold. God's love doesn't fade as the years roll on. It doesn't become weaker. It doesn't become stronger. God's love is always the same. It's ever the same. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. His love then is dependable. His love is absolutely dependable. People may come and go. Those I once thought were my friends, even people I thought were companions in the work of the gospel, may come and go. Some of them did. Do you know something? The Apostle Paul actually found that. It says at the end of 2 Timothy, it says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, verse 9, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Even the great Apostle Paul had people forsake him. People may come, people may go, the circumstances of my life might change dramatically. I might grow old, might. I might grow weak. I might even end up losing my mind. But one thing I know for sure, God's love will never change. It's dependable. I might get some brain debilitating disease so that I become a vegetable. But God ain't going to love me less because of that. His love is constant. His love is dependable. It says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because his love is constant and his love is dependable. Love one another, even as I have loved you. Let's love one another like that, brothers and sisters. Let it be dependable. I wanted to close, time has really gone, by reminding us of what the early church was like. And if you, I won't read it now, but if you read, for example, in Acts 2, actually I think I will, I'll keep everybody for a couple more minutes while I read a couple of these, because this is the early church working out this command of Jesus to love one another in practical ways. This is what they did, and I'm reading this, folks, because this is the model. This is what this fellowship should be like. Seems to me that is the point of this. Verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who also was called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And that, to me, you know, paints a beautiful picture of a church that are working out this command of God to love one another, and they're working it out practically in their life. But I want to close by pointing out to you that it says there that some people dared not join them for whatever reason. Nevertheless, it says the people esteemed them highly. In other words, they were highly regarded in the eyes of the people around them, the population around them. And I asked the question, why did the people esteem the church highly? Was it because of the buildings that they had, flashy buildings? No, because they didn't own any. Was it because of, you know, their good looks? I don't think so. I'm not saying none of them were good looking, but I don't think that had anything whatsoever to do with it. Was it the music, the style of music they used? Well, there's not even any suggestion that they did have any music, to be honest. They had songs, but didn't necessarily have music. It had nothing to do with anything like that. Well, was it the signs and wonders? Well, I guess that might have been part of it. They might have been, you know, impressed by some of that. But I want to close by suggesting to you the thing that impressed them most was the love that they had for one another. The way they looked after one another. The way they cared for one another. The way they loved everybody who joined their number. Now that fulfills what Jesus said, "By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's love one another, brothers and sisters. Let there not be bitterness and backbiting and gossiping and all those negative things heard amongst us. But let's pray for one another and care for one another and love one another. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord God, with this. We want to not only be those who delight ourselves in the incredible love that you've shown us, but Lord God, we want to share it with one another, and we want to manifest your love to the world. Father, truly the world knows nothing of these things. Lord, we have social services, we have all those things. We have the benefits agencies and everything like that. But Lord God, all that can provide is money help of that sort. Lord God, love goes far deeper than that. Love ministers to the soul. And Father, I pray that this will be a fellowship that is full of Christ's love. And born out of that love and motivated by it, there will be those tender mercies and kindnesses, that patience, bearing with one another, that ability to forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. Let love be that bond, that seal of perfection that underlies everything that, Lord God, we do, both here and in our private lives, love for God and love for one another.